Well, we are in Psalm 95 this evening. A call to worship is what I've titled the message here. Psalm 95 in verses 7b through verse 11 are quoted verbatim in Hebrews chapter 3, verses 7 through 11. And then Hebrews chapter 4, verse 7 attributes Psalm 95, verses 7 and 8 to David, indicating that David is the author of it. Well, that should probably end the discussion, shouldn't it? Well, not entirely. There are some that argue when it says in Hebrews 4, 7 that it was David. It talks about in David, it says this. They say it may simply mean the book of Psalms, since David wrote at least half of the Psalms, if not a majority of the Psalms. And so they say, well, maybe it's just when it says in David, it's talking about the Psalms. Well, I think it probably was written by David, but we can't be totally dogmatic. He didn't put it in the title here. The Septuagint, by the way, also attributes it to David. So, I mean, if you got to have an author, go with David. Hebrews 3 and 4 quotes from Psalm 95 five specific times. So, I mean, Hebrews 3 and 4 has Psalm 95 written all over it, really making it the most thoroughly cited Old Testament passage in the New Testament. Psalm 95 is a call to worship, but it connects worship with a saving faith response in contrast to rebellious unbelief. So it's like the first part of the chapter is a call to worship, and the second part is this warning concerning unbelief. God is to be worshiped in contrast to the rebel response of hard-heartedness, which is really unbelief. So we could break it up into two parts, really. Whoops. It's already up there. Yeah, Psalm 95, call to worship, verses 1 through 7a, a call to worship is what I should say, a call to worship, and then 7b through 11, a severe warning to those who reject worship. Well, let's get into the psalm itself. Verse 1, Psalm 95, verse 1, oh, come, let us sing to the Lord, let us shout joyfully to the rock of our salvation. You know, I often say Christianity is a thinking person's faith, and it is. You know, it stands the test of reason at every point. But it's also a singing faith, which in the Bible often signifies joy, joyful worship. And notice he says, this singing is to be accompanied with joyful shouting. Oh, come, let us sing to the Lord. Let us shout joyfully to the rock of our salvation. I don't know if we've ever had that in our service. I don't know if we want to start now either. But this is worshipful enthusiasm, right? I don't know if us conservative non-charismatics are ever going to get there for one reason, because it is typical of charismatic excess that is anything but true worship. Often it comes off like this big show. I mean, if you got this guy hollering over here in the corner, it's like, okay, a lot of tension on you, bud. There's a balance in everything. But there is a place for emotions in worship. We see that here. Joyful enthusiasm. Let the Bible speak for itself. What's it say? Oh, come, let us sing to the Lord. Let us shout joyfully to the rock of our salvation. That's what it says. And note the emphasis here is not really personal worship, but rather on corporate worship. Let us sing to the Lord. Let us shout joyfully. So, this is when the people of God come together. The rock of our salvation metaphorically presents God as the one who has delivered us, in whom we take safety and security. He is the rock of our salvation. And then he continues, verse 2, let us come before his presence with thanksgiving. Let us shout joyfully to him with psalms. So he just can't get away from this kind of enthusiastic shouting. Let us shout joyfully to him with psalms. Let's come before his presence with thanksgiving. We should always be mindful of God's presence when you come together to worship. We're coming before God, and we should come thankfully. You know, we always have something to be thankful for. And this assumes what? If you're coming with thanksgiving, it assumes that God has given you something, right? That's why you say thank you. Somebody does something for you. They give you something. And let me ask you, what hasn't God given you that's good, right? Every good thing in time and eternity is from him. And we read about this, James, right? Every good and gift Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. We have a good God, and he does good things for us, which is why we should be thankful. We always have our salvation. You say, well, I just can't think of anything right at the moment. You're not thinking very deeply. I mean, let's go back to your last breath. I mean, we all have something to be thankful for all the time. And most of all, the spiritual richness we have in Jesus Christ, starting with our salvation. Well, thus the writer calls for a joyful response, joyful shouting in the form of psalms. By the way, this suggests that we quote the psalms with vigor. I've often heard people quote scripture, but sometimes it kind of comes off a little mundane, you know. There's not a lot of enthusiasm behind it here. The writer here calls for enthusiastic vigor. That's what I see. Isn't that what you see? Let us come before his presence with thanksgiving. Let us shout joyfully to him with psalms. Well, you know, maybe a little exercise here. Maybe some of you could memorize some of the psalms or a portion of the psalms. And in our sharing time, you might want to share it with us, in a vigorous way. Just a thought. That's what he says to do here, right? Let us shout joyfully to him with psalms. Let us. Verse 3. You say, I don't want to be the first to do it, but I might do it after that. Verse 3. The Lord is the great God and the great King above all gods. Lord, here is Yahweh. Yahweh is a great God. Well, amen. When it says Yahweh is the great God, the word God here in the Hebrew is El, which means the supreme being, the omnipotent being. He is the great King, it says, above all gods, which is to say above all other supposed gods. Bible Knowledge Commentary says, mentioning these gods as idols does not acknowledge their reality. It is a statement of God's sovereignty and superiority over every force, real and imagined. And indeed, that is true. So properly recognizing the greatness of God leads to the worship of him. I mean, this is behind why we worship, because he is such a great God. Holding him in awe is really essential to proper worship. And then he goes, verse 4 and 5, to what God has created. Notice, in his hand are the deep places of the earth. The heights of the hills are also his, The sea is his, for he made it, and his hands formed the dry land. God has mastery over his whole creation. From the lowest valleys to the highest mountains to the deepest sea, all are the creation of God that he sovereignly controls and governs. And all of creation really testifies to the greatness of the Creator. The only proper response is to worship. And so he says again, verse 6, oh, come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker. The basic meaning of worship means to bow down. It emphasizes humility and giving homage to God. But then notice he says, let us worship and bow down. So in adding bow down, he's really adding intensity through the repetition. The sense here is one of submission before the greatness of God our Maker. Now in the scripture, when something is stated three times, which is really the nuance here. Worship means to bow down. And then he says, bow down. And then he says, let us kneel before the Lord our Maker. So there's a tremendous intensity stated three times. When something is stated three times in the Bible, it's stated in the superlative, in the strongest form possible. For example, in Isaiah 6:3, when it says, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts, it is stating it in the strongest of terms possible. And so we have this triple superlative emphasis here regarding worship. Worship, bow down, kneel. We don't bow in worship before any other person. Now, sometimes in certain cultures, people bow as a matter of respect or whatever. But as Christians, we should never bow before any other person in worship. No other saint, no pope, no crucifix, no statue. No God of bread. Only God is our maker. Only he is worthy of our worship. We bow only to him. In the Bible, there are really two great emphases regarding worship. In Revelation 4, we have one, and in Revelation 5, we have the other. In Revelation 4, the emphasis is on worshiping God as the creator. Notice what it says there, and we recently worked through this, but Revelation 4:11, "You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they exist and were created." God is worthy to receive the glory and the honor. And then in chapter 5, the emphasis is on worshiping God in light of redemption and the Redeemer that he has provided. Revelation 5:12, and it goes on to say that all are called to worship. But it says, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing." So these are the two great focal points of worship in heaven. Namely, on God as creator and God as redeemer. The emphasis here in Psalm 95 is on God as creator and shepherd. Notice what it says, verse 7. "For he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hand." Now, if, you know, when it says here, as we are in verse 7, "he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture, the sheep of his hand." And then, you know, in my Bible, there's a little space, a little white space before we get to the next phrase. Well, there's a reason for that, because the thought takes a completely different direction, right in the middle of the verse. And if you need any proof that chapter and verse divisions in the Bible were not inspired, here's a great example, right? So the thought of verse 7 really ends with the sheep of his hand, and then a whole new thought picks up in the middle of the verse. "Today, if you will hear his voice," and he goes on from there. But alas, we are thankful for the chapter divisions and the verse divisions. How would we find our way around in the Bible if we didn't have chapter and verse? We'd be spending a lot of extra time, wouldn't we? Yeah, so I am thankful for him. Don't get me wrong. But again, we might be kind of back to where they discussed this. Remember, we talked about this in the title. Is this a psalm written by David or not? When Hebrews talks about in David, it says, is this saying that David wrote Psalm 95, or is it referring to the book generally? We might be back to that kind of thing, right? In David, why are you talking about the Psalms? You're talking about a specific psalm. Anyway. And David wrote 75 of the Psalms anyway, so if I say in David, which psalm are you talking about, right? Oh, I'm thankful for those divisions. But note the writer says here in verse 7 that God is our God, for he is our God. It is personal. It's not just theoretical, but actual. He is the God of his people, and they are his people. There's a very special God-people relationship in view here. I quoted this verse this morning, but at the end of the day, when God brings people to himself, this is the relationship. Notice at the end there, "This is my people," and each one will say, "The Lord is my God." So he's our God, and we are his people. Now, when it says here, "He is our God, and we are the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hand," this emphasizes God's shepherding care. I don't know about you, but I love that figure of the shepherd. It's one of my favorite figures in the Bible. As far as his care, he's a good shepherd. He guides, he protects, he provides, takes care of his people. And his care is specific and intimate and consistent and constant. Notice we saw this in verse 4. "In his hand are the deep places," yes, but at the same time, we, the sheep of his pasture, are in his hand. Verse 7. His sovereign care is over all creation, and yet at the same time, over all of his people. Moody Bible Commentary says, "The Old Testament imagery of God as the shepherd of Israel was applied to Jesus himself in one of the few passages where he explicitly affirmed his co-equality with God the Father." And that's in John chapter 10. Well, in the middle of the verse, as I say, middle of verse 7, there's a sudden break. And it goes from emphasizing worship to a strong warning concerning those who are not true worshipers. So we might break this up and say, here's true worshipers and what they're called to do, and here's a warning concerning those who are not true worshipers. Psalm 95, 7b through 11, again, is quoted in Hebrews 3, verbatim. And Hebrews 3, 7 through 11, is part of one of the warning passages in Hebrews. That warning passage really goes from 3:7 to 4:2. And specifically, in context, the warning there in Hebrews is against unbelief that has stopped short of true saving faith. The writer of Hebrews takes this section of Psalm 95 and applies it as a warning against apostasy that has stopped short of true faith or is in danger of doing so. Notice what he says. Today, if you will hear his voice, this denotes an urgency that requires immediate response. Charles Spurgeon said, this is the uniform time and tense of the Holy Spirit's exhortations. He says nothing about tomorrow, except to forbid our boasting of it, since we do not know what a day shall bring forth. All his instructions are set to the time and tune of today, today, today. You know, that's a great point. Spurgeon is right here. There's an absolute uniformity and consistency in the scripture in terms of the exhortations. Don't put off responding. Today, today, today. Notice he says, today, if you will hear his voice. To hear includes the idea of obeying. It is to hear what God says and respond by obeying. And this is where the obedience of faith comes in, as Paul brings out in Romans 1:5, you know, one bookend, and then Romans 16:26, the other bookend. And in between, chapter 6, verse 17, and 15, verse 18, all emphasizing the obedience of faith. The whole issue in Hebrews 3:7 through 4:2 that interacts intimately with Psalm 95 is the issue of saving faith. Notice where he goes there. Here, just a quote from chapter 4, where the thought goes, therefore, since a promise remains of entering his rest, let us fear lest any of you seem to have come short of it. Are we in? Have we responded? Have we heard his voice and responded? Therefore, since the promise remains of entering, let us fear lest any of you seem to have come short of it. For indeed, the gospel is preached to us as well as to them, but the word which they heard did not profit them. What was the problem? Not being mixed with faith in those who heard it. For we who have believed do enter that rest. As he said, so I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest, although the works were finished from the foundation of the world. So that's the context in Hebrews. He's concerned about those who have come short. He's applying it to those who may have come short of true saving faith. And so the text here back in Psalm 95 continues in verse 8, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion, as in the day of trial in the wilderness. The word translated here as rebellion is literally the Hebrew word meribah. And the word trial is literally the Hebrew word masa. And we read about this different places back in the Old Testament, but Exodus 17:7 says, so he called the name of the place Masa and Meribah because of the contention of the children of Israel and because they tempted the Lord, saying, is the Lord among us or not? Boy, you're getting pretty cocky here, challenging. Is God among us or not? Where's the Lord? I don't see him doing anything for us. So Meribah means contention or controversy, and Masa is test. And these words, Meribah and Masa, refer to really the place, a certain place called Rephidim, where the people had a problem with God and exhibited a spirit of challenging or testing him. You know, it's never good. Who are you to challenge God? Who am I to challenge God? Who are we to challenge God? I mean, we want to keep, he's God, we're not. But they're getting really cocky. They're testing him. Is the Lord among us or not? Boy, that's not good. The point is, this is a spirit to characterize their experience in the wilderness generally as the people refuse to believe God. And really, they refuse to believe in the greatness of God and the goodness of God. And we know what their problem was, right? It tells us. They had hard hearts. These people had a heart problem, a hardness of heart problem. Now, when confronted with the truth of God, a person is really forced with a choice. Will they submit to the truth of it, or will they harden in rebellion? I think that's the issue in Hebrews, by the way. Back here, he is saying these people in the wilderness hardened themselves in rebellion. Now, to not hear really is to harden. And to harden is to refuse to obey. Again, Spurgeon said, "The same sun which melts wax hardens clay, and the same gospel which melts some persons to repentance hardens others in their sins." And that's true. By the way, the onus is really put on some human responsibility here, right? Yes. David Gazik says, "The appeal, 'Do not harden your hearts,' means there is some aspect of the will involved when it comes to the hardness or softness of heart. Many regard a hard or soft heart as something that just happens to someone and is beyond his ability to control. Here the Holy Spirit indicates differently. When God shows you the truth, and I go back to Cain for this. God came to Cain and said, sin wants to rule over you, but you should rule over it. God put the onus on Cain. Cain could have said, well, God, unless you just zap me with something, I can't help it. I think there's accountability, personal responsibility. And so here, the onus is on them for hardening their hearts. Verse 9, when your fathers tested me, they tried me, though they saw my work. No excuse. No excuse here. They saw his work. The forefathers back in the wilderness challenged God whether he was really willing and able to help them or not. Now, it's terrible to test or challenge God. I don't know about you, but I always want to be in this category. I always want to start with the presupposition that God is right no matter what. No matter whether I get it or not. Maybe it makes no sense to me, but if it's God, I'm all about it. No matter what it is, I want to start with that presupposition. But here's the deal. These people had no excuse. They had all the evidence they needed, though they saw my work. God had shown them his works in the Exodus and then supernaturally caring for them in the wilderness. Oh, we're going to starve out here. We're going to die. Manna. Oh, we're going to die of thirst out here. Water. I mean, over and over. And God was very patient, put up with it for quite a bit. Numbers 14, then the Lord said to Moses, how long will these people reject me? That's a good question. And how long will they not believe me and all the signs which I have performed among them? And then you jump down to verse 22, because all these men who have seen my glory and the signs which I did in Egypt and in the wilderness and have put me to the test now these 10 times and have not heeded my voice, they certainly shall not see the land which I swore to their fathers, nor shall any of those who rejected me see it. I mean, it's not like they lacked evidence. God said they see my glory, my works, my miraculous signs. Again and again and again and again, they saw it in Egypt and they seen it in the wilderness. Instead of being true worshipers, which is what this psalm is about, a call to worship, instead of being true worshipers who appreciated God for his greatness, his faithfulness as Yahweh, they were hard-hearted, refusing to believe God, constantly questioning and challenging him. Verse 10, for 40 years I was grieved with that generation. And I said, it is a people who go astray in their hearts, and they do not know my ways. Their entire time in the wilderness, 40 years, was a time of grieving God. Boy, think about that. What are these? What defines these people? Well, they're a grief to the heart of God. I was grieved with that generation, 40 years. He says they consistently went astray in their hearts. They got a heart problem through and through and through. Note in both verse 8 and verse 10 is brought out that this was fundamentally a heart problem. By the way, heart in the Old Testament represents the center of a person's inner life, involving the mind, the will, the emotions, and the intentions. The heart really is the control center of a person's spiritual life, involving their thoughts and their moral choices. It's the core of a person's spiritual life. To harden the heart is a moral choice to not listen to God. You know, Stephen said, you always resist the Holy Spirit, he says to the religious leaders of his day. It's a moral choice to not listen to God, thus going astray. And in going astray, they prove that they did not know God's ways. You know what God's ways are? God is faithful. He will take care. He is the shepherd of the sheep of his pasture. You can rely on him. You can trust him. That's his ways. He's always faithful. He's a great God. He can take care of his people. They didn't know his ways. They didn't understand him really being the good shepherd. They didn't understand he works all things together for good in the lives of his people. These people, not knowing God's ways, didn't really believe it. To know God and his ways really is to trust him, is to trust him. These with a hardened heart refused to trust him. That's why they're complaining and whining all the time. They did not consider God trustworthy. You brought us out here to kill us all. What are we doing? We were doing better back in Egypt. Consequently, verse 11, so I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Their refusal to trust God was such an insult to God that he swore in his wrath. He was upset, all right. And he swore in his wrath that none of them, of course, Joshua and Caleb accepted, none of them would enter into his rest. In the Old Testament context, God's rest was really equated with the promised land. And thus they were not permitted to enter into the land of promise. As we move into the New Testament, the writer of Hebrews broadens the application to the rest of salvation. So yes, what was really kind of spoken of in terms of rest of the promised land is now related to the issue of salvation in Hebrews. Jesus says, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, I will give you rest. Those who refuse to believe cannot enter into the rest of a right relationship with God. There is no rest for those outside of Christ. Psalm 95 really connects the issues of true worship in contrast to rebellious unbelief. The first half of the psalm is really about true worship. And the second half of the psalm is, this is what is not true worship. The first act of true worship, I believe, is when you put your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Saving faith is really an act of worship. It's really the first act of worship. In an evangelistic context, Jesus said to the woman, and which is, by the way, you start here in evangelism. Jesus, is this how you do evangelism? Jesus said, yes, this is how I do evangelism. What did he do? This woman at the well. Of course, they got into a talk about, you know, where the place of worship, proper place of worship. And Jesus there said to this woman, the hour is coming and now is when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. The Father is seeking such to worship him. God's looking for true worshipers. And it really doesn't matter where you are, he's looking for true worshipers. That's what the Father's looking for. And this is exactly what those with a hardened heart are not. They are not true worshipers. And as noted, they have a fundamental heart problem, a hardness of heart problem. Romans 10, we know these verses, right? But this is a key text in the New Testament because of its emphasis on the heart. If you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. With the heart one believes unto righteousness, with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. As far back as I can remember, I always believed in God and Jesus. I'm just raised on this stuff. I talk about mother wore out these all little kind of little Bible story books on me and et cetera, et cetera. And one of my earliest memories is seeing my mother pray on her knees beside the bedside. I mean, I was raised in that atmosphere. But I don't think I was saved until I was 21 years old. And after I was truly converted, you know, for the really first time in my life, you know what I started doing? I started reading my Bible. And so I was reading through the Bible, and the Lord had worked in my heart, and I had come to put my faith in Christ, and I was reading through the Bible, and I came to Romans chapter 10, and when I saw Romans 10, 9 and 10, I said, aha, that was it. It was never a heart. It was never in my heart. It's with the heart. I had never truly believed with my heart. Prior to that, I had head knowledge. But when I made a true heart commitment, everything changed. In that reality, I became a true worshiper. I like to say, okay, are you a true worshiper? This is what God the Father is looking for. If your belief is not that of true worship, you better be in first seven verses of 7a, first 90, Psalm 95, 1 through 7a. That's where you want to be, not the last part of the chapter. Well, Paul, in sharing his testimony, emphasizes that those in a true covenant relationship with God are true worshipers. I remember John MacArthur saying this is his favorite verse on salvation. I always thought that was interesting. Who has this as their favorite verse for salvation? Well, John MacArthur said it was his. We are the circumcision. The circumcision represented those in a covenant relationship with God. We are the circumcision, those in covenant relationship with God, who worship God in the Spirit, rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh. That's a great definition of who's really there. True worshipers worship God in the Spirit, rejoice in Christ Jesus. I'm boasting in him all the day long. No confidence in the flesh. I cannot make myself right with God. I need a Savior to do that. Well, let me end with this quote. That's a good quote. A.W. Tozer was known for good quotes, right? I can safely say, on the authority of all that is revealed in the Word of God, that any man or woman on this earth who is bored and turned off by worship is not ready for heaven. Well, amen to that. If you're not a true worshiper, you're just wasting your time. You're just going through the motions, which I think a lot of people do. Well, God help us to be among the true worshipers. You know, the warning is strong there in Psalm 95 and then carried over into Hebrews. Today, if you will hear his voice, don't harden your heart. Become a true worshiper. Put your faith in the Lord. Yahweh is a great God and worthy of our enthusiastic worship. Well, God help us to be among the true worshipers. Let's stand together and have our closing song, and then I'll close in prayer.